Good morning, church. Brothers and sisters, please open up to Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 22. And the title of this message is The Daring Defense. And once you are there, if you would stand, we'll read the Word of God together. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we come before you, God, and I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go through these 22 verses, as we go through the testimony of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, Lord, and we just pray, Lord, that you would illuminate the text, that we would understand it and know what it means and know exactly how to apply it to our lives, Lord. We pray that you would just convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. I pray, Lord, that you would remove any of me in this and that you would just use me as your tool, that you would fill me. And, Lord, it would just be your word going forth to your people. And Lord, we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, reading this text got me to thinking about what situation would I fear most. And I couldn't really settle on anything, so I decided to ask Google. Went on to Google, said, greatest fears of man. And unfortunately, nobody who posted things on the internet seemed to take the question seriously. So that didn't help me. And so then I started thinking about people that I know or have known and the various things that scare them. And I was just remembering like some pretty silly ones, like clowns and leprechauns and things like that, and I'm like, well, those aren't even real. And then I started thinking about some of the more serious ones, like some people are scared of an asteroid hitting the Earth, or some people are scared of an EMP attack occurring over the United States, exactly 234 miles above Kansas. You know, people are afraid of various things out there. And so then I started thinking about it, well, okay, those aren't that likely, so I don't really think about those type of things too much. And then it dawned on me, reading this text, I would be afraid of this situation. that we find in this text. If there was an angry crowd surrounding me with bloodlust in their eyes, with one set goal to kill me in a very violent fashion, then I think I would be shaken. I think I would be scared. And that is the exact situation where Paul the Apostle finds himself in the text this morning. If you remember from the last time I was up here, he had nearly just been killed by an angry and violent mob. And just seconds ago, before this text starts, he was rescued by the Romans. And then afterwards, he's turning around so he could address this crowd that just tried to kill him. Now, most people, I think, would be ruled by fear. But Paul is going to be ruled by total confidence in Jesus Christ and a love for his enemies. And those are two things that all of us should be ruled by. I want us to look really quickly at Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. Because Jesus talks about situations just like this. And Paul, you know, I believe, fits this well. Okay, so what Jesus says is, he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And I believe that in this situation, Paul will exemplify this. See, he just asked if he could address this crowd that just tried to kill him. But I'm almost positive that he did not have time to script a gospel presentation in his head. So it's going to have to come from right then and right there. And so he was a man who had to be led by the Holy Spirit. And what he's going to do is he's going to speak the truth in love and tell these people exactly what they need to hear. Now, in this particular case, as Pastor Mo prayed a moment ago, Paul is going to use personal testimony as his vehicle to preach the gospel. Up to this point in the book of Acts, he has not done this yet. He's always just proclaimed the gospel. But here, he's going to actually use his testimony of how he was saved and use that as his means to preach the gospel. And in so doing, the Lord has left us a great example in his word of how we too can use our own testimony. And so the one point of this sermon, of these 22 verses, the one key point in this is this. It's that Paul gives us a great example of using personal testimony as a means to win the lost. So Paul gives us a great example of using personal testimony as a means to win the lost. And the reason why this is in the scriptures is because the Holy Spirit put it there so that we too can see how to use this personal, how to use our personal testimony. And there's a lot that could be learned from this. Now, in Paul's testimony, he is naturally going to break it up into three parts. And so I'm just going to go with his three parts. He's going to talk about before conversion, his conversion, and then after conversion. So before conversion, conversion, and after conversion. And then one more little thing to note before we get started is that in addition to him using his testimony to try to witness to these people, he's also going to use it to make a defense of himself. We don't want to forget that. In context, this is a defense. They made accusations against him, charges, which I'll remind us of in a moment. And so not only is he trying to save their souls, but he's also defending himself against some false charges. So with that said, we could jump into it. Let's start with verses 1 through 5, where we see Paul before conversion. Starting at verse 1, I'll read 1 through 5 again. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders could bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Now, we must not forget where we are in this narrative as we start this text. Paul just seconds ago got pummeled by this hostile crowd. He's undoubtedly physically weak. Perhaps he's even nauseous. And so this great act of hatred against him, it was unjust, it was unprovoked, and it was unleashed in great tenacity. And yet, rather than leaving this crowd in their sin, as I think most people would do, Paul wants to go that extra step and try to save them from their sin. And yet he knows that only Jesus Christ can do this. And he also knows that 25 years earlier, he was just like these guys. He used to be in their shoes. He also hated the truth about Jesus, and therefore he persecuted it. All the while, he believed he was serving God. See, he knows these guys think they're serving God, even though they're not. And so even though they just tried to kill him, he wants to help them out. He wants to show them the truth. He understands their world, yet he knows that they don't understand his world. And the only way they could understand his world is if they hear the truth, the gospel. And so now he has a chance to clear everything up and walk them through his own transformation. And that's what he's going to try to do. But I also want to address the charges that were made against him that caused him to get beat up, because that's what he's going to address as well. So look with me at Acts chapter 21, verse 28. I preached on this the last time, and this is where we see four particular charges that they leveled against Paul. In Acts 21, 28, they said, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, the four charges are this. First, Paul is teaching everyone against the Jews. So apparently he's anti-Jewish, according to them. Second, he's teaching everyone against the law. He's telling people to disregard the revered law of Moses that God had given to Israel. And then third, he's teaching people against this place, meaning against the temple, the place of worship, Jewish worship of God. And these are all serious charges. These charges were enough to get the first Christian martyr killed back in Acts chapter 7. And yet they're even going to add a worse charge to these three. They say he also brought Gentiles, quote, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. In other words, this guy is trying to destroy our whole way of worship by desecrating the temple. These were the worst charges that you could level against somebody in first century Jerusalem. You wanted to get somebody killed? You just say this. That's exactly what they did. And we, reading the text, we know these were lies. But the crowd did not know these were lies. And that is precisely the point. The enemies of Paul wanted to whip the crowd into a bloody frenzy. That way, in haste, they could kill Paul before they ever bother to find out what the truth is. And their motive was probably revenge, because these were Jews from Ephesus. Paul had a very successful ministry in Ephesus, and he drew a lot of Jews away from their synagogue. So now's their chance to take him out, and they're trying to do it with lies and a violent mob. So the riot breaks out. Paul nearly gets killed. And then just in the nick of time, the Roman government comes and saves him. And as he's being escorted up the stairs to Fortress Antonia into the barracks, he asks the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, "Can I address these people?" The commander gives him permission. And then Acts 21:40 tells us, quote, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And that is where we left off last time. And that is where this text this morning picks right up. And so in these first five verses, then, Paul is going to speak clearly on his former life as one of these guys, as a person zealous in Judaism. And in so doing, he's actually going to refute the first three charges against him. He is not anti-Jewish, he is not anti-law, and he is not anti-temple. And so let's look into it. In verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Now, there is a lot we can learn from how he is addressing this hostile crowd. First, he is respectful to them. Okay, he's not being mean. He's not being hostile. He's being respectful. He is showing them honor by endearing himself to them, by calling them brothers and fathers. He's then asking them to hear his defense. And given the fact that he's speaking to them in their own native language and addressing them as family and asking them to bear with him as he makes his defense, he's already refuting these charges. If he was anti-Jewish, why would he be showing these guys so much respect? And at first, we see that his respectful way of doing things, it gets the desired result. Look at verse 2. It says, "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet." And the principle here is this most certainly shows that what you say must be complemented by how you say it. You can't just be rude or critical to somebody and then say, "Well, I told them the truth and that's what matters." No, the way you say it matters. See, Paul had these guys paying attention to him because the way he said it was the right way. So it's what you say and it's how you say it. And the scripture tells us how to say things. Ephesians 4:15 says we are to speak the truth in love. In fact, as we're defending ourselves and as we're defending the faith, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 and 16 also tells us how we're supposed to do it. I want to look at 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 really quickly. This is the famous verse that tells us to defend the faith. But a lot of times people don't pay attention to the how, right? And so here's what the apostle says. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." This has to be done respectfully. And that's exactly what we're going to see with Paul. And so there is a right way to say things. And we all need to strive to season our words with salt. Saying the right things the wrong way makes it wrong. It's just that simple. So getting back to then the text, Paul addresses them with respect and honor, and the angry mob then becomes increasingly silent. Now that he's got their attention, he is able to set the record straight. In verse 3, he begins with a few simple words. He says, "I am a Jew." Now, that's simple, but that right there kills the first accusation. Okay, they're saying he's against the Jews. He's anti-Jewish. Well, he's a Jew. So how can I be anti-Jewish when in fact I'm a Jew? Doesn't make any sense. It's like, don't you guys hear the Hebrew words that I'm speaking? Can't you see that I was in the temple? I'm a Jew. I am not anti-Jewish. So how could you say I'm against this people? And so that should kill the first accusation right there. But Paul's not going to stop there. He's got a lot more in his defense backing him up in this. He's going to bring it to a grander level. You see, they know that he's a Hellenistic Jew, which I've told you guys about before. A Hellenistic Jew is a Jew who was born outside of Israel and raised in a Greek or Gentile land. Yet, and as a result, if you're a Hellenistic Jew, you don't get the same respect as a Jew that was born in Israel and raised in Israel. They're not going to be able to lower their respect for Paul, because he's going to point out that even though he was, quote, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, he says he was, quote, brought up in this city. So he was raised in Jerusalem, just like the most devout Jews. And so now he's got the same respect as the Palestinian Jews. Yet that's not all. He's got something over all these guys. He says that he was, quote, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Okay, so now not only is he not anti-Jewish, but he's not anti-law. He was raised and educated according to the strictest standard of the law. Furthermore, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, I remember a long time ago, I explained who this guy was. It's been a while, so I'll remind us. Gamaliel was the most single revered rabbi of his age. Now, by the point Paul is saying this, Gamaliel's dead. Okay, he's been in the grave. But when Paul was a young man, this was his teacher. And this was the top-notch rabbi. All right? He was respected more than any other Jew. He's mentioned in the Talmud and the Mishnah a number of times, and he is one of only 7 rabbis in all of history to be awarded the title Rabbon. And what that means is that means the teacher. See, rabbi means my teacher, and that's pretty honorable if somebody calls you my teacher. But there were 7 guys who were so respected in Jewish history, so revered that it was beneath their honor to call them my teacher. You had to call them the teacher. And Gamaliel was the teacher of that age, and Paul learned at his feet. And he quite literally did learn at his feet. The way the Jews did things is the teachers would be on a platform sitting there, and then the students would be on the ground, and so his feet would be right in their faces. Hopefully they were washed before. But the point is, Paul learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He learned pretty much from the biggest shot you could learn the Jewish life from. And I believe that Paul was easily Gamaliel's most brilliant pupil. He's left a bigger mark in history than anybody else that came from Gamaliel's school. Now, in Galatians 1:14, Paul's going to describe his former life in Judaism, how he was successful. He says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." So this guy had the best teacher of the early first century. He was raised in the holy city. He surpassed all of his peers. And in terms of zeal for the law, he was second to none. This was his former life. So zealous as the crowd thinks they are by beating him up, they've got nothing on Paul. His credentials just dwarfs theirs. And at the end of verse 3, though, even though he's pointing out his former life, he's still very respectful to them. He's still accommodating. Check this out. He says that he was, quote, zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What he's saying is, I know you just tried to beat me to death, but I'm going to assume that your motives were good in this. You know, that's what he's saying. You meant the best when you were trying to kill me. I get it. No hard feelings. You attacked me before finding out the truth. You thought I was a blasphemer. You know, so great motives, wrong actions, but great motives. So he's still being super respectful to this group. And he knew that their hatred came from zeal for God, because he used to be there himself. But he also knew that such zeal was not founded on knowledge. In fact, in Romans 10:2, where he's writing about the Jews, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And he mentions that they're unsaved in the verse before that. And so the point is, having zeal for God's not enough. If you're not really saved and you don't know God as he is, and you have zeal for your idea of him, you're going to do crazy things like these guys tried to do to Paul. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. And in these guys' case, it was damnable. But once again, as I've said, Paul knew what it was like to be them, which I'll show that in a second. But I want to go back just one more time. I know I might be beating the dead horse with this, but the thing is, I want to call our attention to his respectful and conciliatory attitude. We just can't underestimate that. All right. What these guys did to him is probably worse than what anybody's done to you. Yet he is still respectful the whole time. He called them brothers and fathers. He spoke to them in the language that showed the most respect. He attributed the best motives to their heinous acts against him. He was truly speaking the truth in love. And that's what we got to get. And so when you're confronting sin in others, I hope you're speaking the truth in love. And when you're defending yourself, because people will accuse you and then you got to defend yourself. When you're defending yourself, I also hope you're speaking the truth in love and still showing respect to your accusers, because that is what Paul is doing here. Well, anyway, as I just said, he knew what it was like to be them. And verses 4-5 is going to show this. He says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." In other words, you guys think you were zealous. Well, look, I was so zealous for my understanding of the law that I did not merely participate in mob violence against one guy. Now, I did do that to Stephen, you know, that he could say that, but he didn't stop there. Instead, he took it to the next level. What happened is he then hunted down Christians after this, both men and women. Now, hunting men down is one thing, but you have to really be after people if you're going to hunt the women down as well. All right. And so he was hunting them wherever he could find them. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, he says that he would then even vote to have them put to death. So he took this to a far grander level. See, in all ways, he took things further than this crowd. They might be zealous. Well, he was educated in Jerusalem. He was stricter in the law. He was taught by a legend. And he persecuted the church on behalf of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. This just wasn't his own deal. The highest religious body in Israel and the highest religious man in Israel, the high priest, gave Paul a commission to go and try to find these people and hunt them down and really to put an end to the church, to put an end to this Christian movement. That's how zealous he was. That's how high he was moving up in that world, to where he was trusted by the high priest to do this. So he knew not just what it was like to be this crowd. He knew what it was like to be worse than this crowd. And thus, in his zeal and hatred of Jesus, he accepted his commission from the council. And then he continues in verse 5 and says, "From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." That was his former life. Now, why is he telling them this? Is he telling them this to brag or anything like that? No, he's showing how they are wrong by pointing out how he was wrong. OK, and he's going to get to that when he gets to his conversion story, which will be hitting in a minute. But his motive and his motivation was for these people's souls. You see, if somebody as bad as Paul can be turned, and he knew how bad he was, then he knows that these men who just tried to kill him could be turned as well. That was the heart of this man when he was talking to them. And that's the whole point of what he's telling them. And it's a point that you can't miss. See, in addition to glorifying God, your motivation for preaching the gospel to people must be a longing for the salvation of their souls, even if they're your enemies. In fact, probably a year and a half ago or so, Pastor Mo preached through it. Matthew 5:44. What does it say? Love your enemies. You don't get to hold a grudge against your enemies. Oh, those guys just tried to kill me. I'm not preaching the gospel to them. No. These guys just tried to kill Paul, but loving his enemies requires him to try to save their souls. And see, the only way you can love your enemy, and this is the key, is if you realize, like Paul did, that you are no better than them. See, a lot of times we think of ourselves where we are now, and then we look at the unbeliever and we're just like, oh, disgusting. But think of what you were. God is the one who made you what you are now. And if you remember what you were, then you'll look at them and instead of having disgust, you'll have pity. And when you have pity, then you'll have that love, enough love to share the gospel with them, because that's what they need. And the reminder that we need is that you are not a Christian because you are swell. It's just not the truth, all right? You are a Christian because God decided to take something so foolish, being you and me, and make us into something great so that he could shame the wise. That's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Apparently, God wasn't concerned with our self-esteem there, okay? He's like, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were great by the world's standards. And that's true. And so no Christian has any business thinking that they deserve salvation. Nor do we have any business thinking that we are better than certain unbelievers, and nor do we have any business to withhold the love of evangelism from certain unbelievers. Remember, while you were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for you. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:18, we have a ministry of reconciliation because Christ died to reconcile us to the Father. I think people miss the point of that. You need to understand that only parties who are at war need reconciliation. Those are the only ones who need it. And so what that means is you, due to your sin, were at war with God and you were going to lose. You can't beat God in a war. You were at war. You were going to lose. Yet in his love for you and his pity, he sent his son to die for your sins so that you would no longer be at war, but you would be at peace with God. And therefore, how dare any Christian withhold that same reconciliation that God gave to them? How dare they withhold it from anyone else, even if they just tried to stomp you to death? And I think that is the big principle, that principle that we're seeing here. And so these guys tried to kill Paul, but rather than becoming indignant, he understood that he was once as they were. He was lost in sin. He was deceived by self-righteousness, and he was in need of the Savior that he hated, just like they are in need of the Savior that they currently hate. And so he's going to tell them about that Savior. We, like him, must never forget what we once were, and that will be what motivates us to love our enemies and preach the gospel. So with that, then, moving back to the text, Paul's point was not to simply rehash how bad he once was. Instead, he wants them to know from where his transformation away from all that came from. See, this former life of his, which he just told them about, he wasn't proud of it, but these people would have agreed with it. They would say, wow, you had a hardcore, awesome life. He's like, no, you know, he doesn't. He's not bringing this up to make them pat him on the back. He's bringing it up to show if that's how I was and I was wrong, what you're about to find out, then that means you're wrong, too. You know, Paul's own teacher, Gamaliel, back in Acts 5:39, about 25 years before this, he warned the Sanhedrin. He said, be careful in your persecution of the church. You might be found to be fighting against God. Well, Paul did not heed his master's or his teacher's words, and so he pressed on with that persecution. He took those orders from the Sanhedrin, and he was going to find out the hard way that he indeed was fighting against God. And maybe that same revelation that he was fighting against God, that same revelation that transformed him, maybe that's what it'll take to transform this crowd. He's got to try, and that's where his heart is in this. And so let's look at his conversion, verses 6 through 16, how he shows his transformation. Starting at verse 6, he says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, in this segment of the text, Paul offers up the testimony of his conversion. This was so important of an event that Luke records it three different times in the book of Acts. Now, the first time was in Acts chapter 9, as Luke was narrating it. The next two times are Paul giving a defense of himself, of which this is the first of those two. And right away in verse 6, Paul lets his audience know, after he's just built up his accolades of the past, he lets them know right away in verse 6 that he was on the wrong side. They were useless. These accolades were useless to him. He says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." Now, I want to point out that Paul's reminding us that this happened at noon. In the Middle East, you don't want to look at the sun anytime, all right? But in the Middle East, at noon, you don't want to stare at the sun. You're going to hurt your eyes. Well, whatever this light was so bright that it was just so huge in comparison to the sun at noon. So Paul is going to be engulfed by a great light. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, put it perfectly when he wrote this. He said, quote, "When the heavenly light was at its brightest, noon, the satanic darkness in Paul's heart was at its deepest, for he was out to arrest all the Christians he could find." End quote. Just that's I love the way he put that. And as I've said in previous sermons, Paul was not seeking Jesus Christ here. He was not on his way to Damascus to go learn of Christ. He was not a neutral man looking for the truth about God. In fact, later he will write in Romans 3:11, that no one seeks after God. Paul was going there to destroy the work of Christ. That is what he was after. His heart was hard. Okay, these events he's describing, these happened within 3 years of Christ's ministry. So Paul would have heard about all the miracles that Christ did out in the open. He would have been aware of the miracles then performed by Peter and John in the public's eye in Jerusalem. But Paul didn't care. He had momentum going for him. He's moving up the ranks of Judaism. And so now the highest council has given him a chance to make a name for himself. And after the death of Stephen, he had this momentum in his favor. So he's going after the church. He's chasing them where he could find them. In fact, in Acts 8:3, it says he was ravaging the church, really just putting the church through great pain. And Paul did not wake up this morning thinking he was going to go to bed as a Christian. Instead, he assumed he was going to be binding Christians and voting for their death. But God had different plans. What happened to Paul here is what he later wrote happens to all of us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Right? All of us were dead in our trespasses. We weren't halfway alive, we were dead. We had no connection to God other than our rebellion against him. But because God was rich in mercy and loved us, when we were dead, he made us alive in Christ, and saved us by grace, a free gift that we can never earn. And so looking back at Paul, he was most certainly dead in his sins. But in this moment, God will make him alive. This encounter would forever change his life. The fact that he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and glorified, this will change his life forever. In verses 7 and 8, he tells the crowd what happens immediately after this light, which was brighter than the midday sun, engulfed him. He says, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?'" So overwhelming was this that Paul fell to the ground. We're going to learn that he's blinded from it later. And a voice from heaven called out to him. Now, we might miss this, being in America, thousands of years removed from this. But to the Jewish crowd, what Paul was saying here was absolutely unmistakable. The voice said his name twice, and it was coming from heaven. The first thing that would pop in these guys' mind is Exodus 3:4, when Moses is called by God for the first time in that burning bush, and God says, "Moses, Moses." He says his name twice. And then he identifies himself. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then again in 1 Samuel 3:10, when he calls the prophet Samuel, "Samuel, Samuel." And then God calls Samuel into his commission as a prophet. And now over 1,000 years after that, this man, Saul of Tarsus, is enveloped in unapproachable light. And a voice from heaven says, Saul, Saul. Okay, so it's unmistakable what's happening here. No doubt the Jews would understand this to be the calling of a prophet by God. However, unlike Moses and unlike Samuel, Paul's going to immediately be rebuked first. Moses is going to whine for a little bit before he gets rebuked. But Paul gets rebuked right away. All right. Jesus right away says, why are you persecuting me? Now, it would be terrifying to hear the divine voice call your name twice, which is usually good, but then accuse you of persecuting him. Okay, the only ones that Paul was persecuting were Christians. And so right away he's going to know, oh man, these Christians are really God's people. And I have been persecuting them. And so this means they were right. And Gamaliel was right. I've been fighting against God. And also, the Lord is showing how personal he takes his attack against his church. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Now, this highlights the doctrine of union with Christ. Every Christian, by faith, is united to Christ. We are so united with him that when we get attacked, he is treating it like he is getting attacked. And you know what? Persecutors never get this at that time. All right. They don't get it at the time, but they need to be aware of this. The fact that they might persecute us and they might even have their way for a while. The bottom line is one day they will be standing before this bright light and they don't want to be there, because when they hurt us, they're actually attacking him. Attacking God is not a good idea. So anyway, Paul undoubtedly knew that he was speaking to the Lord. This light surrounds him, calls his name. It's coming from the sky. And so with fear, he asks, who are you, Lord? And the word Lord here is the Greek word kurios, which usually is used in reference to God. And so he calls him God. He knows he's God. And I think he has a suspicion at this point of who he is. So he's like, okay, Lord, who are you? So he knows, he's pretty much saying, who are you, God? Okay, meaning what he used to think about God is obviously wrong. And I think he suspects the answers that that's about to come. And with terror, he hears, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, of course, we weren't there, but I would not be surprised if Paul gasped, shrieked, cried, whined, hiccuped, whatever. He was probably terrified. Hey, the man that he had been calling a fraud for 3 years was truly the Messiah. And even worse, the Christians were right. The Messiah is God in the flesh. And that is who Paul was persecuting all this time. Now, he may have assumed he's a dead man, but I don't think so, because Jesus said, Saul, Saul, said his name twice. I think at this moment, Saul of Tarsus realized not that he's about to be dead, but that he had already been dead for his whole life. And now, for the first time, he's about to be made alive. He's being called from the darkness into the light, as all of us are when we hear Christ's voice through the conversion process. Now, I think in terms of what Paul's saying here, that his audience would be shocked by this revelation. There were many people who were still alive, even though it was 27 years after Christ's ministry, 27, 28 years. There were many people who were still alive who saw the miracles of Christ. I want to put this in perspective, because you hear 27 years and you think, well, that's a long time. It's not. 27 years ago, I was in second grade and the Challenger space shuttle exploded. I saw it on TV. I remember the principal, you know, talking about it over the intercom in my second grade class. I remember that teacher who went on that shuttle and all that. It is just as clear in my mind today as it was 27 years ago. So people who were there and were alive 27, 28 years ago would remember vividly the stuff Christ did. They would remember the empty tomb. They would remember the miracles of Christ. They would remember the feeding of the thousands. They would remember the earth shaking the moment Christ died. They would remember the sky going dark for 3 hours. They would remember hearing of the empty tomb and of the veil being torn from top to bottom as soon as Christ died. And they would remember soon after all of the miracles that were performed in the name of Christ. Yet they were so hard-hearted, they didn't want to accept what these pointed to. And some of these guys may even remember a young Paul who 25 years ago was an ambitious Jew rising in the ranks of Judaism, carrying with him a total hatred of this Jesus of Nazareth, and just going after his people with great tenacity. And they may have even heard the rumors that this Paul did a 180, became a Christian, and now it's all coming together. Why did this guy seem to vanish off the face of the earth 25 years ago? It's because a voice from heaven called his name twice. He identified himself as Jesus, and Paul instantly changed, and he never returned to his old position among the Jews. He went to bigger and better things. So the miracles, the empty tomb, the claims of Jesus, the growth of his followers all over the world, and many other signs clearly pointed that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul is just one more walking piece of proof. And yet, some people might still doubt. They might say, well, Paul, how do you know this wasn't just a subjective vision that you had? Well, one, he wasn't looking to find Christ as God. He was seeking the opposite. But there was nothing subjective about this. There were witnesses. There were some people who were with Paul, and he brings that up in verse 9. There were people who were out there who could corroborate his testimony. If this were all a lie, this would be a risky thing for Paul to say, because these guys are probably still alive, too. And so he says, quote, now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So these men who traveled with Paul, as I said, they're most likely still alive. And these guys could come forward and expose him if he was lying. But no such thing happens. Instead, if these guys were to be found, here's what they'd have to say. They'd have to say, we saw a bright light and we heard a voice. We didn't know what the voice said because the message was for Paul alone. But they saw a light. They heard a voice. Paul was subsequently blind for 3 days. It was only after a Christian laid his hands on him could he see. And then the next day he's in the synagogue proclaiming Jesus. That's what these guys saw. See, our faith is not a faith based just on blind faith. Our faith is a faith based on history. Paul was a real man. This was a real conversion. In an instant, he went from going after Christ to becoming one of Christ's greatest followers. And there were people who witnessed it. And the reason this happened is because Paul saw the risen Lord. Now, of course, I don't want to put the cart before the horse. All that happened a couple days after this. We're actually in the text, still in the middle of Paul and Christ's conversation with each other. And so right after Christ revealed himself to Paul, the young former persecutor submitted to the Messiah. In verse 10, it captures this. Paul says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. At this moment, we could be pretty confident that Paul was a Christian. He asks the Lord to identify himself, and when God turned out to be Jesus, Paul said, what shall I do? In other words, how may I serve you, Lord? Okay, well, what is it that you are asking me to do? So his transformation was instant. It was so instant that there's nothing in the field of psychology that could explain this. You know, decades ago, psychologists were arguing about this. Okay, what could account for this? The man hated Christ, and all of a sudden he does this 180. And the conclusion was he had to have seen something. He had to see something that convinced him of this. Now, they'll come up with theories of hallucination or whatever, but as I said, people were there. There were witnesses. Paul saw the risen Christ, which means Christ is alive. Paul was walking, living proof of it. The fact that he wrote scripture for us, the fact that we're getting his verbal right here is more proof of it. Our Lord is real, and he will return. Now, according to verse 11, Paul was temporarily blinded after this. So he asks, what do you want me to do? Jesus says, go to Damascus. But then Paul continues and says, and since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 9 lets us know it was 3 days and three nights, and Paul fasted for that time. So he had time to ponder things and to think about his sin and to grieve over it, and then to consider this new calling that he doesn't even know what it is yet, but he knows he has a new calling. The Messiah is setting him apart for something. And what's going to happen is Christ is going to send a Jewish Christian named Ananias to go to Paul and be the instrument to heal his vision and to kind of wrap up the conversion process with him. Now, here, Paul kind of just jumps right into it and has Ananias come up to him. But if you went back to Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, which I'm not going to do, it's for your reference. Ananias did have to be talked into it. You know, Paul was such a renowned persecutor. This guy was scared of him. He's like, are you sure, Christ? And Christ is like, go, you know, you're going to, you know, go talk to this guy. Tell him what I want you to tell him. And so Paul kind of just skips right to that. And in verse 12, he says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice here. In terms of Paul's defense, by him bringing up Ananias, good move. Because he's telling them this Ananias was a man devoted to the law, and he had a good reputation among Jews. So, if I was a man who hated the law, and I was a man who hated Jews, why would I be associating with this guy? So this is just one more thing that shows that Paul was a loyal Jew who associated with loyal Jews, and he continued to do this after he became a Christian. In fact, this loyal Jew happened to be a Christian too, who performed this miracle on Paul. Now, another thing to note about this is we do have to remember that Paul's conversion is unique from ours in one major way. It's true that we all come in contact with our sin, we realize that, and then we in some sort of invisible way, the Lord calls us from death into life and we respond through the Holy Spirit prompting us and regenerating us. That's true. But in Paul's case, he actually had a literal physical conversation with Christ. Christ was the evangelist of Paul, just like Christ was the evangelist of the other 12 apostles. The reason why this is unique is Paul was being called and set apart as an apostle. This does not happen today. Now, there's a lot of churches around that claim they have apostles, but this doesn't happen to them. This doesn't happen anymore. Christ doesn't blind a man on the way to work and then say, I'm making you an apostle. That is what happened here. So Paul's conversion was similar to ours in that convicted of sin by Christ, and then he turns to Christ, but different in the sense that Christ was his evangelist. And so right after Paul then gets saved, by hearing from Christ, Christ then sends another Christian to kind of walk Paul through some of these early steps. And that was Ananias. And Ananias delivered this commission to him. He told him, you're going to, quote, be witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And in this commission, we see one more example of the sovereignty of God. Look at what Ananias said. He said, the God of our fathers appointed you. The Greek word is foreordained, you know, related to predestined. He said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. This is huge. God appointed this. Therefore, it was going to happen. Paul didn't choose for this. Paul was on the way to do the exact opposite. We got to remember that. And yet, because God appointed you, Paul, this was going to happen. He called him out of the darkness into the light, and he commissioned him. So let's face it, God is sovereign over our salvation. Now, some people will object and say, well, that's Paul. Of course, God predestined him. It's Paul. And they think, like, somehow, because it's Paul, it's okay for God to predestine Paul, but he can't do that to the rest of us. Doesn't make any sense. And sometimes they'll say, if he did, that'd make us robots. Well, would you say that Paul was a robot? I mean, the bottom line is God is sovereign over our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, like three different times, says we were predestined. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:8 says it. Romans 8:29 says it. Romans 9, the whole chapter's about it. Okay. And it speaks of God predestining all Christians for salvation. Yes, sometimes it's hard for people to accept, but we simply need to submit to what God teaches. We see that it happened to Paul, and he writes elsewhere that it happens to us. Now, verse 16 is going to show us another side to this, though. See, Ananias is going to tell Paul to finish out the process here. He says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In other words, now that you've heard this is true, get up and do what you're supposed to do. And this will demonstrate a couple things as well. First is, even though God sovereignly predestines us, we still have the responsibility to respond in obedience. I mean, God called Paul, but he was just sitting there. And Ananias kind of has to rebuke him. Ananias, it's like, he's like, bro, what are you waiting for? Make it official. Call on his name. Wash your sins. Get baptized. And Paul's like, oh, yeah. And then he complies. Okay. And so the thing is, what we see in this passage then is we see divine sovereignty and human responsibility somehow in some way working in harmony. Now, are they equal? I don't think they're equal at all. I think what's superior is God's sovereignty over the human responsibility. John 6:37, in there, Jesus says, quote, all that the Father gives me will come. Not might come, will come. If the Father gives you to Christ before the foundation of the world, you will come. It's that simple. But the way you come is going to be through a volitional choice. So God's predestining guarantees the outcome, but in some mysterious way, you're responsible and you do make a choice. That's the best we could say. Because that is the picture that the scripture paints. And that is how great our God is. So sovereign that he could do all of that and make it work together, even if it twists our brains to think about it. So let your brain be twisted, but submit to what the scripture says. It's that simple. And then one final thing to note about this passage is it does not teach that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Certain people stop in verse 16 and say, look, you're saved by works. Look, he said, be baptized, washing away your sins. So the only way your sins get forgiven is if you get baptized. Well, look, I'm going to give just a short little lesson on the Greek, kind of in line of what Pastor Mo was talking about last week with the scaffolding. OK, this will help you understand why this is not saying what these people are saying it says. In the Greek, the calling on his name is one word, and it's an aorist participle. And in the Greek grammar, an aorist participle is always connected to the main verb. The main verb is wash away your sins. So in the Greek, calling on the name of the Lord is what washes away the sins, not the being baptized. The being baptized is not connected to that. And so as a result, it is a picture of what the calling on the name actually does. And so don't let people try to trick you with this verse and say, look, your water baptism saves you. It doesn't. And there's a lot of verses that show that. If you wanted a more full teaching on that, and when I preached through Acts chapter 10 and went over Cornelius's conversion, I hit that one hard. So you can always go find that on sermon audio. But anyway, so getting back to this, the long story short then is that in relation to all these accusations against Paul of him being anti-Jewish, anti-law, and anti-temple, these were all false even after his conversion. It was the Jewish God and Messiah that called Paul in the first place in a manner like the Old Testament prophets. And it was a devout, law-abiding Jew, Ananias, that helped walk Paul into the faith. So at this point, these guys could not say anything against Paul. Everything he said thus far disproved their accusations. Yet, even more important than that is the fact that Paul just shared the gospel through testimony. That's what we see in verses 6 through 16. There's two main ways you could share the gospel with people. You could share the gospel as a herald, or you could share the gospel as a witness. I've mentioned this before. Let me go over the difference again. As a herald, you're going up to people. You've got a message from the king and you are saying, thus saith the Lord. And then you're going through the gospel with them and then you call them. God is giving them a summons. You call them to repentance and they either do or they don't. OK, that's being a herald. Paul does that many times in the book of Acts. A witness is where you explain to them how, through your own personal story, how you were like them, okay, how it once was for you, what Christ did, how he transformed you, so that you do the same thing. You show them their sinners, you show them their need of salvation, but you do it on a more personal level through, bless you, through yourself. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's using testimony. Now, why would he do that here? Well, I think it's obvious. When you come across someone who reminds you a lot of yourself before becoming a Christian, you could relate to them. You could say, you know what? I used to be just like you. I used to think like you, do the same things as you. And when I heard Christians, I used to laugh as well. But let me tell you what turned me. And a lot of times that carries a lot of weight with them. Okay? Carries a lot of weight. You know, I think that let's take for an example. Let's say there's an ex-gang member who becomes a pastor. If he goes back into the hood and shares his testimony with current gang members, he's going to have more legitimacy and credibility in their eyes than somebody like me. Okay, his witness is going to go a much further way with them. But then I would say if we went to a university campus or something like that where there's college students, I would probably have more credibility because, gosh, I was a college student forever, it seemed like, you know, and have a couple degrees. And so I know their life. And, you know, and so the thing is, based on, you know, you use discernment. You start talking to a person, you know if your testimony might be effective on them. If not, you just stick with the herald side of it. And the more you evangelize, the more you're going to learn to discern when to be a herald, when to be a witness, or when to blend the two. But they're both valid ways of preaching the gospel to people. So thus far then, Paul has explained his before Christ days, and now he's explained how he became a Christian. Now, in these last few verses, he's going to deal with what he's been doing ever since, the next 20 years. But he's not going to get very far. And so let's look at verses 17 through 22 to see after conversion. And we kind of go through this pretty quickly. He says, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, They themselves know that. And one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to leave. Now, Paul leaves out about 3 years of his life here because his point is to refute the charges. And the last charge that is hanging over him is that he brought a Gentile into the temple. So he's going to get to how he ended up with Gentiles in the first place. And that started when he was in Jerusalem. Okay, so he's in Jerusalem about 3 years after he converts. And what he wants to do is he wants to explain to these guys that Christ himself sent him to the Gentiles. That way they would understand that the days of the Messiah are here. The Old Testament prophets have spoken much about Gentiles hoping in the Messiah. And so Paul wants to show them that this Messiah has called me to go do that. That day is now. And no, I did not bring them into the temple. And so he's trying to get there with this. So in verse 17, he tells them he was praying in the temple, which once again, that how could he be anti-temple if he's praying in the temple? And while he's praying in the temple, God talks to him in the temple. You know, he falls into a trance. So once again, these Jews know that this is not the type of thing that would happen to a temple blasphemer. But the problem is, what the Messiah is about to say is not going to make the Jews happy. When did anything Jesus ever say make the Jews happy? Okay, and the same principle happens right here. In verse 18, Jesus says, quote, they will not accept your testimony about me. But before they could get riled up over the Messiah saying that, as he said it in front of them for his whole ministry, Paul's going to share his heart about this. He's going to say, yes, that is what the Messiah said. But I foolishly argued with the Lord on this point. It's like he was reminding Jesus, Jesus, look, don't you remember? All these guys here, they know I was a past persecutor. They saw me take part in the stoning of Stephen. They saw me go from synagogue to synagogue, rounding people up. I've got street credibility in this hood. You got to let me go and talk to these people. Do not send me away from Jerusalem. They're going to listen to me. Now, of course, always a bad idea to argue with the Lord. He knows what he's talking about. He's the Lord. And so what happened is, you know, the Jews called for Christ's crucifixion after 3 years of unprecedented and unparalleled signs and wonders, as Pastor Mo is showing us as he brings us through the Gospel of Matthew. If they did not accept Jesus's credentials, why in the world would they accept Paul's credentials? He just wasn't getting it. He was a little too optimistic. Now, in Acts chapter 9, verses 29 and 30, there was a plot from the Jews to kill him at this exact time. The church discovered it, and they shipped him off to Tarsus. Okay, so Christ told him first, then it was confirmed by the church, and then Paul gave up his mission to talk to these guys more about Christ. And up to this point of Paul's testimony, they listened intently. There was nothing that he said that was bad enough to justify the riot. Instead, his words simply gave them more reasons to receive Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul's testimony is actually just getting started here. Unfortunately, he's not going to get to finish. This was all the catalyst to explain how he ended up among the Gentiles. Jesus told him, go, for I will send you far away among the Gentiles. Now, let's pretend they didn't flip out the second he said that. What Paul would have been able to tell them after this is what he had done for the last 20 years. In every city he went to, he always went to the Jews first. And only when he was done going to them did he then go to the Gentiles. And in each case, signs and wonders always followed him. And these Gentiles were praising and honoring the God of Israel. He would have told them that I have been collecting money from all these Gentiles to bring to the poor in Jerusalem. And while I was here, when you found me in the temple and started beating me, I was there paying for 4 Nazirite vows. That is what he would have got to finish. And if he would have got to finish that, I bet you these guys would have felt totally ashamed for what they had done. Not only would have it proved all accusations wrong, but it would have shown them that Paul was a more loyal Jew than any of them were. He was loyal to Israel beyond anything they had ever done. And it would also show that there was something different about this man, and he keeps telling us it's Jesus Christ. That's what would have happened. And it would have been great if it would have happened. But it was not meant to be. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan blinds unbelievers from seeing the light of Christ. And in God's sovereignty, he allows that to happen. So the instant these guys heard the word Gentiles and that the Messiah commanded Paul to go to the Gentiles, they flipped out in a prejudiced uproar. They could care less about what the Old Testament prophets wrote. When they heard the word Gentiles, they closed their ears, they shut off their reasoning abilities, and they turned into savages. And we see that in verse 22. It says, up to this word, they listened to him. What word? The word Gentiles. It then says, they then raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They wanted him dead. What was his crime? Nothing. He spoke like a true gentleman. He was clear, truthful, and loving. And he truly sought their salvation even after they tried to kill him. But the moment they didn't like his words, what do? They go nuts. And then the Romans, as we'll see next week, are going to assume Paul did something wrong, and they're going to get ready to flog him. But he'll use his citizenship to get out of that. I'll cover that next week. But the big takeaway from this third section here is, remember, unbelievers are not always going to want to hear the truth. So don't be surprised if they get hostile to you. But your call is to fear God, not men. And so your call is to still preach the truth, even if they don't want to hear it. And so as I wrap up, this text is unique among anything that I've preached in Acts thus far, because this is the first time Paul gives us his personal testimony concerning salvation. And in a sense, what we just read was his condensed autobiography. And a lot of times, you know, you look at this, you think, OK, I'm not Paul, so I'm not sure how this applies to me. Well, look, at the least, at a minimum, this should encourage us, because here we have a man who is obedient to Christ, and it shows us just how much Christ himself will accomplish through a loyal servant. So if you are a loyal servant, how much could Christ accomplish through you? That is the minimum we should take out of this. But I could assure you there's a lot more, a lot of implications from this text that speak directly to us today. First, we have no right to repay evil for evil. Okay, we just don't. Paul didn't do it. And then more specifically, there's scriptures that forbid it. Okay, they just tried to kill him. But by him remembering what he used to be as a sinner, he simply remembered the pity that God had on him, and he then had the same pity for his enemies. That's the first thing. Do not retaliate. Love these people. Have pity on them. Share the gospel. The second point is speak the whole truth. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. He told them what they needed to hear. Their way of life and their understanding of faith was completely wrong. It was damnable. And he showed them this by using himself as an example. He's like, I went 10 steps further than you guys, and I'll be the first to admit it was wrong. And if I'm wrong, you are wrong. But look what happened after Christ called me. This is what can happen after Christ calls you. Full gospel's right there. And then third, use discernment as to knowing when to speak as a herald versus as when to speak as a witness. Some people could care less about your testimony. They just want the objective facts. So give them the facts. But others might be more moved by hearing and seeing what Christ has done in your life. So give those people the testimony. Figure it out. Discern it. Now, fourth, season your words with salt. Season your words with salt. Do not speak to unbelievers or even believers with rudeness or hostility. Many unbelievers... you just don't want to do that. If you speak harshly, as I said, you're actually ruining the good words that you're saying. And then finally, be prepared for hostility. Many unbelievers will appreciate you when they see the care in your eyes. But many more will hate the truth so much that they won't care that they see the love in your eyes. They will become a hostile crowd. And so what do you do when that happens? Do you run or do you try to save them? In this case, Paul tried to save them, and I would hope that we would all do the same, that we would pity them, love them, speak to them respectfully, and try to save them either as a herald or a witness or both. And so that's what we saw in this. We saw a great defense from Paul. We saw the gospel saturated throughout this text. We saw the greatness of Christ presented over against the past sins of Paul. It truthfully defended Paul accurately against all charges. And it was a great example of what witness testimony should look like. And then finally, Paul used the conciliatory words aimed at peace, respect, and conversion. What an example that we have in this. These things are for us to strive for as we preach to the lost as well. So may we go and do likewise and preach as Paul preached for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we just come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the fact that you raised up a witness like Paul, empowered by you, Lord Jesus Christ, for you were the one who called him. You were the power that is behind him, and you were the only name that saves. You then raised up this vessel. You took him out of the darkness. You put him in the light, and then you used him to show us how to preach the gospel and how to love as you love, Lord Jesus. May we follow that model. May we be encouraged by what we saw here. May we be convicted when we don't do these things, Lord. And may we just learn to truly pity and love our enemies and share with them the gospel that you use to save us. We pray this all to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.